and sing the wonders of thy grace, thy power conveys a blessing down from God the Father and the Son. Enlightened by thy heavenly ray, our sheds and darkness turn to day. Thine inward teachings make us know our danger and our refuge too. Thy power and glory work within, and break the chains of reigning sin. The glory bears us subdued, and from our wretched hearts and you. The troubled conscience not thy voice, thy cheering words, thy work of joys, thy words that led us on the wind, and come the surges of the mountain.
The second stanza of that hymn that we just sang says, it's a prayer saying, enlightened by the heavenly ray, our sheds and darkness turn to day. Our sheds and darkness turn to day. Thine inward teachings make us know our danger and our refuge. To a powerful prayer asking God, the Holy Spirit, to really teach us even as we turn together to God's word. Please turn with me to Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. We'll read again the verses that have occupied our attention for a couple of weeks now, and that is Romans 6, beginning with verse 11, going up to verse 14. Verse 11 to verse 14. Perhaps important to go to where I just forgot to mention our brother Richard Siwimba, who lost his wife recently, this morning specifically asked that a word of thanks be conveyed to the whole church family for the support that he enjoyed, their family enjoyed during the period when they made to put to the grave the remains of his wife. He had hoped that he was going to have something in writing to be read out at the beginning of this service, but it's very clear he hasn't been able to do that. I just thought at least that much should be conveyed to you. He was very appreciative, and he ended by saying that his life will never be the same again, in a positive way, in a spiritual sense, that he has appreciated perhaps more than ever before the family of God's people that he is a part of. And please do continue to visit. It will take some time, a very long time, and part of the healing process is just the family of God's people surrounding him. Back to Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We'll end our reading there. For a couple of weeks now, we have centered our thoughts on this passage of scripture as the Apostle Paul moves from that which has already happened to all of us as God's people in our salvation to that which is in fact our duty in our salvation, in answering the question as to whether a Christian can go on living in sin. I have said again and again that verse 2 right up to verse 11 is simply saying this has happened. And verse 11 is basically saying, reckon that, bear that in mind, live out your Christian life in the full awareness that I have died to sin in Christ, been buried to sin in Christ, been raised to newness of life in Christ. I have gone from the kingdom where sin rules, where sin reigns. I am now in the kingdom where God rules, where God reigns. God is now my master. The devil and sin and the world, these are no longer the ones who call the shots in my life. Paul is saying, that has happened. I'm not trying to send you into a new sphere of living. If you are a Christian, you are already there. And the changes that you have noticed in your life, the changes that must have surprised you yourself, those changes are a result of this translation from one kingdom into the other. But then, as we've noted, the Apostle Paul does not end by simply saying that think about your Christian life that way. Instead, he now says to us that there are a number of duties that are inevitably a consequence of this. What I have done week after week has been to draw a mental graph in front of us here. And I have made the pulpit as the y-axis, the zero point. And I've said that below that is the negative, and that is dealing with sin, and in the positive where you are dealing with holiness. And the Apostle Paul begins with the negative. And what does he say? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Paul is saying, therefore, in view of these things, don't go down there. Don't allow your life to end up being a channel through which sin is going to manifest itself. And we went on to spend quite a bit of time looking at that. Before we went into the positive, I deliberately included one extra message that asked the question, what if we do let sin reign in our mortal bodies? What if we do offer the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness? And we went on to see the horror of the backslidden state when a person is down there, when a person is in the negative. And I emphasize the fact that because God has done this miraculous work of grace, because this person cannot translate back into the world of sin, it's a matter of time in due season, verite. They can't live there forever. And that's what Paul will be emphasizing in verse 14 when we finally get there. However, last week we went on into the positive. We've left the negative now, and we're going into the positive. And that's what Paul is saying should preoccupy us as Christians. And what is that? He says there, rather, offer yourselves to God as those being brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. And I mentioned the fact that the offering of ourselves to God was speaking about consecration, the reporting to the army general and saying, here I am, use me, so that my entire life should be a passion for the glory of God and for the good of my fellow men. Offer yourself, he says. But as we noticed, he wasn't ending with simply offer yourselves. He also went on to say, offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. And I emphasize the fact that the word instrument was really an unfortunate translation, because everywhere else in the New Testament where this word is used, that is translated instruments, it's actually translated as weapons. And I saw absolutely no reason why our translators should have avoided that word, because we are dealing with two kingdoms that are in conflict with each other. And when we move into the kingdom of God, we are not just citizens there. We are not just patients there. We are soldiers in that kingdom. And consequently, we are giving all the parts of our body, all our faculties, to be used for the sake of righteousness, to be salt and light in the world, to extend the kingdom of God, and so on and so forth. And we said that that is what occupies the Christian in a positive sense. We are not just individuals who are avoiding sin and making sure we are stepping on safe ground. We are soldiers who are passionate about the issue of righteousness, the extension of God's kingdom, and so on and so forth. We are passionate about it. In our hearts, in our lives, in our neighborhood, wherever we are, we want to see God's kingdom spread, his name glorified. I mentioned the fact that that's what characterizes a Christian wherever he goes. Send him to boarding school, send him to a new working place, send him to a new country, send him to live in a new home, and before long, the kingdom of the evil one is shaking to its very depth, because the person is not content to simply be there. His entire person, everything about him, is committed to God, his glory, the extension of his kingdom. But then, just as I did when dealing with the negative, I felt that before we went on to verse 14, I should also ask another question. And it is the question, what happens when a Christian stops doing this? What happens when a Christian stops offering himself to God? What happens when a Christian stops offering the parts of his body to God as instruments of righteousness? Now, the very fact that Paul is saying do this suggests a possibility of you not doing it. Otherwise, if it was automatic, if everybody was doing it, why would Paul say do it and make it your chief agenda in your Christian life? And therefore, it is important, brethren, that we do not take things for granted. That we don't just urge upon one another, do these things, but we should ask ourselves the question, what about those who, when they are hearing this injunction, are saying to themselves, oh, I won't be bothered with that. What happens with such? Assuming, of course, they are real Christians. The answer to that question actually answers another question. And it answers the question, where does backsliding begin? Where does backsliding begin? To most of us, backsliding begins when a Christian has fallen into sin and is not repenting of that sin. To us, that is the person who has indeed begun to backslide, and we throw in all our efforts to reclaim that particular individual. Backsliding begins, at least in most of our minds, when a Christian has stopped coming to church. He's now joined in with the world. He is now numbered among the wicked. And we say that individual has indeed backslidden. I would like to suggest to you that there is a serious defect in that kind of understanding. It is a serious defect primarily because it defines backsliding from point zero downwards. And I am saying that is the last level. Backsliding begins when a Christian who has been somewhere hovering in the positive begins to go backwards, begins to go from 30 to 20 to 10, and is in fact coming down to the zero. He may still be among us, he may still be coming to church, he may not be out there in the far country with unbelievers, but he has already begun to backslide, and you and I, who are close enough to him, can see it. And that's the reason why I felt it was important that we ask this question and we find an answer to it. And in finding the answer to it, we find the answer to the question, where does backsliding begin? And here is my answer. Backsliding begins when issues of righteousness stop being issues to be passionate about. When issues of righteousness stop being issues to be passionate about. In other words, your heart is no longer outraged about the fact that you are surrounded by people who are serving Satan. Whether they are in your classroom, or whether they are in your office, or whether they are in the home in which you are living, or they are business associates that you are relating to, and so on and so forth. In your heart, it is no longer an issue worth fighting for. In other words, if we come to what we are dealing with here, you no longer are passionate about offering the parts of your body as instruments or weapons of righteousness. It's no longer something that grips you, something that gives you an agenda for life, an agenda in your workplace, an agenda in your neighborhood. It's no longer something that really, really bothers you. You are no longer bothered about the fact that you are not seeing any individuals going from sin to righteousness. It doesn't bother you. You can be in an office, there are 10 of you, 20 of you, whatever numbers it might be, and it doesn't bother you that none of these individuals with whom you have been working for 5 years, maybe 10 years, none of these individuals are turning from sin and coming to Christ, moving over from one kingdom to the other. It doesn't bother you. It's almost as though it is the way in which we are in various tribes. You've got Tumbukas on the one hand, we've got Bembas on the other. It doesn't bother anybody as to whether anyone is crossing over from one tribe to the other. It's just, we're just different tribes. And it becomes like that to you. Well, I'm a Christian. He's a Muslim. The other one is Hindu. We coexist. It doesn't bother you that behind all this thin facade of religion are individuals who are clearly living in sin, and you see it, you know it, you are fully aware of it. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you that these individuals are not coming to Christ. And sometimes it's simply the fact that they are, in your own mind, belonging to other denominations. Well, he's Catholic. Very nice phrase. He's Catholic. I'm Baptist. The question as to whether this individual has come to know the Lord, has entered the kingdom of righteousness, is living an upright life, is living a life glorifying to God, is no longer something that affects you. Notice at this moment, I'm merely referring to being affected, being bothered, being passionate about something. I'm not talking about action here. I am talking about the inside of you. That dynamo that sets you into motion. You are no longer bothered. The issue of salvation of sinners, the issue that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven and finally hung on that terrible cross and died that ignoble death, the Son of God, for sinners, for you, it becomes just one of those things. Just one of those things. It never melts your heart into action. That if my Savior could have sacrificed so much, how can I hold back my heart? It doesn't bother. Neither does it bother that Christians are living lives of worldliness. Christians whom you know, whom you mingle with, are clearly living in worldliness, maybe even living in sin, secret sin, and you know it. But it no longer affects you, you see. I mean, that's their lives. It's their private lives. It's their... It no longer bothers you. So that you should move into action. So that you should begin to offer yourself as that individual who's going to correct this situation in the name of righteousness. No, 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 no. You won't do that because it doesn't affect you. To you, whether Christians are pursuing godliness or utterly worldly, it's none of your business. In other words, backsliding begins in the heart, not outwardly. It begins in the heart. It begins when in your heart you are no longer interested, passionately interested in the things that burden the heart of God. You are not in tune with God, in rhythm with God, in sync with God, you no longer are. A good example of this I've always found is the story of the elder brother to the prodigal son. You remember the story. His younger brother got his property, went off to the far country. He remained with his father. A day came When the younger brother came back, look at the difference in response between the father and the elder brother. The father, old man as he was, while his son was far away, the long distance, he must have just seen some kind of shape that looked like his son. Obviously, the clothes were not the same. Obviously, he must have been darker than he was. He must have been a lot more dirty than he was when he left. Indeed, he must have thinned down compared to what he was before. But the father was able immediately to identify, that must be my son. And the Bible says the old man ran, reached his son, and while the son was beginning to try and explain, you know, sorry father, he hugged him, he kissed him, he demanded his servants to bring this, that, and that, the other, and he commanded that the fattened calf be killed, and so you can't miss the heartbeat there. Well, the elder brother is still in the family, outwardly speaking. And is out there in the field, working. He comes home and hears that your brother is back. That's why they're celebrating in there. In fact, the fattened calf has been killed for you. What are you expecting? You'd think he would rush in there, go and hug his brother and say, welcome home, welcome home. I've been praying for this moment. My heart has grieved at the loss that we've been endured while you've been away. I've worried myself sick, thinking that perhaps you are dead since we haven't heard from you for so long. And so, what? No. He gets angry. He's angry. He refuses to go in. And even when his father comes to reason with him, we are not told how this story ends. It ends hanging. And you can see the anger in his heart. That basically the anger is, you know, I've got a road to here. I'll come to that in a few minutes. But my point is, the problem was that all the while, when the family was gathering around to eat, and his father was downcast because of the empty chair around the dining room table, the missing figure there, this elder brother was not in sync. He was not in tune with his father. And so perhaps we'll be talking about everything else, about the fact that, you know, the cows have now, you know, given birth to cows, and the sheep have given birth to lambs, and we now have 100 of them, and so on, and we're doing very well. But the father's burden for his missing son was not the burden of the elder brother. They were out of sync, and consequently it was a matter of time. Trouble was going to come. And I'm saying, that's where backsliding begins, brethren. It is where your heart is. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. And it was a world in sin, a world in rebellion. For the sake of turning this world around, out of a heart of love, he gave his very best. Let's not rush to the giving, let's begin with the love. He loved. And out of that love came the offering. But sliding begins when that love dies. Before we even talk about the offering stopping, when the love dies. And I'll come back to that in the end, because ultimately, that's what we should be asking ourselves. Where is my love? Where is my heart? Where? Now, when your heart thus becomes cold to these things, the next stage is that you withdraw from the war. You withdraw from the war. You begin to give excuses for not being where the Christians are, for their intimate fellowship and their spiritual service. That's where this statement comes in, where it says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments or weapons of righteousness. You now withdraw those parts of your body as weapons of warfare. Now, that's not saying you abandon the people of God. No, no, no. You still come to church. Maybe not all the meetings, but it will be very difficult for anybody to say that you've gone. You are still there. People can say, I saw him last Sunday. Another Sunday I saw him. They will still be able to say that. But the point is, you are no longer offering yourself as a weapon for righteousness. It's inevitable. The heart went first. And now it is excuses. No, I need to get to work. There are a number of things that I really need to look at, and so on and so forth. Especially when it's outreach. Oh, then yeah, no, I'm very tired. No, Wachumba sana. I'm very tired. You always have some excuse. It's like the example, if I could use a biblical example here, of King David. You remember just before he fell into sexual sin with Bathsheba, the Bible says at the time when kings go to war, David remained behind in Jerusalem. He was on the rooftop enjoying the cool breeze when his friends were out in the battle. When the heart becomes cold, the next level that goes is that level where the battle is being fought. You are absent. Yes, you've got reasons. No doubt about it. You do. And the reason will not be that I have backslidden. That won't be the reason. Never. It's everything else. But you know how you easily catch such a person? It's this. They don't offer similar excuses for their favorite recreation. They don't. The same individuals who are too tired for outreach on Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday, whatever day it might be, the following day, it's golf, and they take those big bats and off they go for the golf. You said you were tired, and they become very irritable. No, you know, this is just the way, you know, I release tension. You know, they've got explanations for everything. The individual who is saying on Sunday or whatever other day it is, no, I need to get to the office. I really need to sort out this and that and so on before Monday. You know, there are these deadlines and so on. And therefore, that's why you won't see me Sunday. Saturday He spent the whole afternoon and the whole evening watching TV because of football or because of amour. But something is happening there. And he's there the whole time. Then suddenly, the following day, there are deadlines to be met. I can't help it. At the end of the day, you catch the backslider in this. He does have time for other things. He does. But not where the battle is thickest. But not where it matters the most for the kingdom of God. What makes it worse is that the other things actually become a passion. Someone has said, the human heart loves. It will always love. It will love something. And when it's not loving God and His kingdom, you can be sure the human heart loves something else. And I've proved it. That Christian who sits like a wooden statue in church, preach as much as you want, your head even knock out of your neck or something, and it's just a wooden piece of structure there. Maybe even asleep or something, if not so, but clearly not interested, is interested in something. Just live with him for about 5 days. Sooner or later, somewhere, you touch something and you come alive. And he'll show you how ignorant you are about those things as he begins to produce all the data and so on and so forth. And he says, did I know you are actually alive? I always thought you were half dead. Everyone has a passion for something. And the point is that at this point, when you withdraw yourself from offering your body, parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, and your passion for that something else is growing, you are arguing for the fact that it is not sinful. It's not. But what's wrong with football? What's wrong? Eh? I mean, is there anything sinful just sit here watching? What's wrong? No, but aren't we supposed to be... No, but yeah, you can, from time to time, instead of being there, I mean, surely, is it sinful? What's wrong with golf? What's wrong? To just be there and... What's wrong? After all, Pastor so-and-so from time to time is there. Brother so-and-so from time to time is there. What's wrong? It's not sinful. And in many ways, the person is right. It isn't sinful. But that's not the issue. The issue is that that has become a passion. The number one passion. That's the issue. But you say you won't want to face it that way. The truth is, the problem began with your heart no longer being passionate about the things that burden the heart of God. That's the second level. And unfortunately, as Christians, we don't notice. It doesn't bother us that one of us is now giving all kinds of excuses. for the work of the kingdom, but absolutely no excuses for the area where his passion is. At that point, it doesn't really bother us. We just assume, well, after all, there are some Christians who are like that, so live it. And then the person enters the last stage before hitting zero. The reason is simple. Sin is like the grave. It's never happy. It never agrees that it simply stops somewhere in between and says, all right, I'll leave you there. No, no, no. It's got a bigger agenda than you ever think. It continues pulling. It continues pulling. It continues pulling. And it will keep pulling you and pulling you and pulling you until it gets you to zero. And even then, it will elbow you over the edge. Sin is like that. Someone has said that those who fall do not fall very far. Those who fall do not fall very far. Don't let a Christian ever cheat you that all was well in the soul. He was on fire for Jesus, really serving the Lord, and so on. And then overnight, he fell into sin, and that was it. It doesn't happen. It starts long before. The heart has long gone. He's begun to give excuses for being in the battlefield. He's on the rooftop enjoying the cool breeze while you are in the battlefront. You are in the trenches. Bullets are going past your head. He's enjoying a cup of tea with his legs crossed, throwing a bit of peanuts into his mouth as he's watching Ronaldo or whoever they are chasing after a piece of leather. That's what's happening there. And all the devil does is this. And it topples over. That's all. Those who fall don't fall far. They have been playing near the edge. That's where they've been. Extremely close to the edge. And since sin is never satisfied, just pushes a little and stops it. You see, the heart is gone. You have withdrawn your faculties, the parts of your body, to borrow the words of Scripture, from the fight, the good fight of God's kingdom. You have entered a kind of no man's land with sin. You are no longer with the Lord's people putting up that fight which really matters. And yes, neither are you living in sin. You wouldn't want to dare be caught up in those things. However, certain things continue happening in your heart. They amount to a withdrawal now from God Himself. A withdrawal in terms of the opposite of offer yourselves it. The upward way begins with reporting at the army general's headquarters and saying, "Here I am, send me." The final stage of backsliding in heart is a reporting at the general's office and saying, I've got a quarrel. And that's why I can't serve you. What's the quarrel? Maybe it's because he hasn't given you that job that you want. Or maybe there is a particular opening that you have been wanting. You've been looking for this opening. And you've prayed about it. You've said, Lord, if only this, then I will really serve you. And that if only doesn't even happen. Or maybe it's a salary increment that you've been wanting. And you've prayed about it, and you've fasted, and you've done everything. Basically, I'm twisting God into doing it. Or maybe it's a man or a woman you really have hoped that that's going to be my wife, that's going to be my husband, and you really said, Lord, please, even when you're praying with one eye open, you just. And the Lord seems to say no. And you have a quarrel with God's ways. That becomes your excuse now. Lord, I can't agree with the way in which you are handling my life. I can't. You want me to serve you, but look at the deal on the opposite end. You actually develop this as a stance against you. Sometimes it's to do with things that he has allowed in your life which become the argument or the quarrel. A job loss is a possibility. An accident that leaves you maimed, it leaves you in hospital, or it leaves your spouse in hospital, or it might be a death that has taken place in your family, someone very close to you, and you had really prayed, Lord, spare this person, but God still does. And it's basically an excuse that now comes into your hands. You have now something that you can go before God and say, now look, how do you expect me to save you? Look at this. Look at this. How? Or maybe it's a child who goes wild in the family. Or a spouse who goes wild in the family. And you say, but Lord, how do you expect me to be saving you? Look at my husband, look at my wife, look at my child. But you see, there are 1,000 other Christians who have exactly the same situation, maybe even worse than yours. And they're not quarreling with the Lord. In fact, that same trial has made them better, more consecrated. The reason is not the trial. The reason is where we started from. The heart. The heart. The heart. That's where everything began. Or sometimes not directly to do with God. Sometimes it's to do with other Christians. They become the excuse. They don't greet me. Becomes a very good excuse. I can't go there. People who, they can't even greet you. No, they're always gossiping. That's why me, I just sit back and watch. No? Oh, the pastor or the elder offended. So why should I commit myself? Why? Or something, there is a reason why in this particular body of God's people, you should be a mere, pure, warmer, full stop. You've got a reason, and you can give it to God anytime. And yet, I repeat, in the same church, where there's no love, where people are not greeting, where the church leadership have done things against you, they've done worse things against somebody else, and that person, because he or she has their heart in the right place, they are still on fire for Jesus. It's the heart. That's where the problem is. It's the heart. The problem is, when you reach that level where you can argue with God and dig in your heels despite God's clear teaching, you've had it. The devil has you right where he wants you. Very close to the edge. All he now needs is to bring to you a good old friend of the opposite sex, someone you knew many years ago, and you go number the cliff. That's all. A nice deal. That's all. That's a nice deal. That's all he's bringing to you. Where you can actually make so much money, next year you'll be living in a two-story house over the cliff. You were extremely close. The evil one knew that your heart was in a quarrel with God. You were not going to respond to God's word at all. You had your own agenda. God was not helping you in that agenda. And consequently, you've put God in a corner. He moves in and he messes up your life. My point is, backsliding did not begin there. It didn't. It began long, long ago. So these words of the Apostle Paul are helpful in showing us that there are two levels of backsliding. There is backsliding in heart, and there is an act of backsliding on the outside where you mess up your life. But the first is where he begins. And sadly, there are many Christians who are in this state even today. Still in church. Still in church. Could that be your state today? That you are still in church. You even come for this evening service. Here you are. The assumption is the backsliders are there, out there. They stopped coming to church. But here you are. And we cannot say you are living in sin. At least not yet. We can't. And that's where oversight becomes extremely difficult. Because an individual like this, you can sense there's something wrong. Because you compare the person's capacities to the outflow of his spiritual life, and the two are worlds apart. So you can sense there must be something wrong. How can a person with such potentials be reduced to a wooden Indian idol, little thing that you can just put there and can remain there for 5 years, when he has so much potential? You know there must be something wrong. The last thing you dare do is go to him or her and say, "I think there's something." There's no way a person like you can just be a pure woman. You know what? That's another reason why he has stopped. You hear it everywhere. No, very judgmental in this church. Very judgmental. The church leaders are always, you know, looking for faults everywhere. That becomes another reason. In fact, it becomes the main reason now. Anybody who goes to him or her, that's what they'll be saying. So it becomes extremely difficult. Because it's not that there's some overt sin already there, which a person is hanging on to, and it's begun to stink, and everybody's aware of it. That hasn't happened yet. But the person is hovering by the edge. It's too obvious. And that's where spouses and friends must come in. Because you are the ones who know it. A wife easily picks that my husband's heart is no longer in spiritual things. A wife easily picks that these are lame excuses. He's not busy. How come yesterday he was watching TV the whole time? Now he's saying he's busy. Yesterday he did a similar amount of work, and yet he was able to go out and play golf. Today, suddenly, he's too tired. It must be something in the heart. He's withdrawing the weapons from the battlefield. The spouse is easily able to see. As they are talking, and the husband is now bringing out the arguments against God. No, me, I don't think God likes us. I mean, how can? My husband said this. Your husband won't come and say it in a church Bible study. He won't. But in the home, in the bedroom, he'll say it. And it alarms you. And you are the best person to insist this matter must be done. Friends as well. You're the best. It's you who notices that your friend with whom you were on fire for Jesus together, the heart is growing cold. He's no longer talking to this one in the workplace, and my office mate or my classmate, you know, said this, and my heart was grieved that this should be the talk that is taking place. And there was none of that talk. We all died. The person now just mingles with you. Yeah, you know, it's fine. So it's fine. It can't be fine. You're in the world. What has happened to you, dear friend? Previously, we were hearing of dust rising wherever you are. Now it's the quietness of a graveyard. What's happened? It's the friends. It's the friends who notice the absenteeism becoming chronic. The excuses. The sudden passion for football, the World Cup, the loss of temper for Diouf scoring against Zambia. It's the friends who notice. He won't show that bad temper in the church Bible study or prayer meeting. It's when you are together, and it's you who notices it. And yet, there's no outburst of anger against sin and wickedness. It's you to say, Mwana, come on, how come? Isn't this a sign that you are not well in the soul? It's you who must do it. And ultimately, it's you who, while you're arguing with your friend, he opens his mouth, and out comes a quarrel against God, a quarrel against Christians, as the reason why he's withdrawing from God. it's you who do it. He won't come and say it in a church meeting to say, no, the reason why I've made these withdrawals is because of him or because of her. No, 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 no. But you know it. Because he whispers it into your ears. You know it. And you know it's a lame excuse. You know it. You know the problem is deeper. That's what friends are there for. Face your friend with this fact. Mwana, you've backslid. No, but you are judging. Other people, you can say that to them. You know me and I know you. We've grown up together. Face it. You have backslid. I want to ask, as we close, you may be here, and we cannot say that you are living in sin, at least not yet. But has your heart lost the passion for God, His glory, matters of righteousness, and holiness? Has your heart lost that? Passion for soul. Passion for soul. So even the baptismal service we had this morning, 12, maybe 10 out of the 12 individuals, having come to Christ through the multiplied efforts of the church, to you, that's nothing. It hasn't touched you at all. To hear of the numbers of people that have gotten saved this year, I mean, we've had almost 30 people baptized. Most of them converted through the efforts here. It hasn't touched you one bit. Not a bit. I'm asking, is that you? Am I describing you? Are you an individual who has begun to give all kinds of excuses when it comes to outreach efforts? When it's outreach, suddenly there's a pain inside. You didn't notice it when you were shouting at Zambia scoring 5-0 against I don't know who. You didn't notice it. Until now it's out, suddenly you can feel it, and you don't want to make it worse. Is that what you thought? So that you need a bulldozer to get you out for outreach. In the mines we used to call them caterpillars, those big things that move big boulders. To get you out to do the Lord's work. Is that you? And finally, have you got a quarrel against God and His church as the reason why? They deceived you before. They hurt you before. They did this and that to you before. Therefore, you don't want to put your fingers in the same place lest they hurt you again. God hasn't been fair to you. He has blessed your friends but hasn't blessed you. He's done this and that for others, hasn't done it for you. The home group leader who's leading us in outreach, we don't get along. We don't get along, that's why. We don't get along. I'm asking, is that you? Friend, if in any way I've described you this evening, what I want to say to you is this. You are in a very, very precarious position. Extremely. You are hovering at the edge. You are playing too near the cliff edge. Wake up. You are bringing yourself to a point where before long you will injure your testimony. You will make shipwreck of your testimony. You're going to mess up your Christian life. And the sooner you wake up to that reality, the better. Playing near zero is playing near the fire. You will burn yourself. The safe place for a Christian to be is when he concentrates himself to God as one who has come from death to life. When he offers the parts of his body as weapons of righteousness and is going higher and higher and higher, the evil one knows he's got more headaches to bring him from up there to down there. That's the best place for you. That's the best place for you. And oh friend, I plead with you, wake up. Wake up before it is too late. Oftentimes, and I say this with complete honesty, by the time I get a phone call and I'm told what has happened to one of my church members, I'm not surprised. I'm not. And I got such a call yesterday, and I wasn't surprised. And my answer was, it will have to wait until Monday. I was not surprised. The person had been playing too close to the edge for too long. And all it needed, therefore, was a little tip, and he went over. And friend, if that's where you are playing now, saying, come away from there. Come away from there. Come away from there. And the first time you notice that your heart is getting cold to the things of God, go into your closet, lock yourself in there, and cry over the matter. Lord, my heart is cold. I'm in the midst of unbelievers. They are insulting. They are talking about filthy things, and it's not moving me. I'm sitting in front of the BookTube. I'm watching dirty films, and it's not moving me. Lord, there must be something wrong. Lord, deal with me. Wash me clean. Remove this crust, this hard skin that's developing on my heart, that I might once again feel something of the throbbing of your soul. Now, Lord, deal with me. I can assure you, you live like that, and the devil knows he's got a lot of homework to bring you down. That's where we should begin. Our hearts being right, pulsating with the passion that fills the heart of God.
We have not known thee as we ought, nor lend thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth that fill the thought, and trifles of the passing earth. Lord, give us light, thy truth to see.
Six nine four. I've seen a few people trying
to. The eyes we ought not ever be alive by thee. Thy presence we have godly sought, and we belong thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and know thy love.
great God, indeed our Father who art in heaven, we pause before your throne this afternoon to thank you that in the beloved, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have bid us to be found in your very presence, and that we may be taught our things pertaining to godliness, our things pertaining to holiness. And so we want to ascribe glory, honor, and praise to your very name. We thank you for speaking to our hearts concerning the stages of backsliding. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you have spoken in such a clear manner that we've been able to understand that it is from the heart. And that most often it's because we are playing too close to the edge. And so we want to thank you, dear Lord, for this reminder, the timely reminder that we must stay away from those edges wherein the evil one will just elbow us and we are gone. Therefore, destroying even the testimonies that we might have had from all time. Our Father, we thank you. We bless your name. We glorify you because you speak these things in time. That each one who is a believer can search himself and be able to check himself whether he's close the cliff or whether he's just about to step forward and slide downward. Oh, Father in heaven, grant that when these truths that have been spoken to us, they might not live away from us, but rather that they might be closed by each one of us. That as we enter into this week, we might seek to remember and meditate upon the scriptures that have been opened. That we might not offer our bodies, or rather our parts of our bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness. But help us all the more, our Father in heaven, that we might consider what it is that we were created for. Is it to glorify God, or is it to glorify ourselves, or is it to glorify other men, or indeed to glorify the evil one? Help us to search ourselves and to put things right with you and to place ourselves in places where we are going to be built, where we are going to be the salt and indeed the light of our nations. Bless us, our Father in heaven, as we go our separate ways, that this truth will remain at the center of our hearts and that we shall reduce it to practice as we go on, that we shall be soldiers for you and the zeal will be ever before us. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.